This will be the last Monday night meeting Bible class for the session now. And what I'd like to do is to just bring to a close a few messages I've given on Abraham. Well, you know what I'm doing? I'm looking at Hebrews 11. And there's a list of those who are the men and women of faith. There's a selection of them, obviously, in the Old Testament. And then, towards the end of that chapter, we have them gathered up in Christ with us. May I read you those verses? Who through faith, this is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, walked valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. So there in that last verse we have all these men and women of faith. They share the faith that we have, and it's gathered together in Christ. Now, Abraham himself, the verses that we are looking at, verses 8, 9, and 10, I'd like to read 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, we've been looking, what I have been doing then is just taking, as I'm coming to each character, I'm not doing it altogether thoroughly, but just a few messages on each character as I go along, and we stayed just a month or so on Abraham. He is known in the scriptures as the friend of God. And when we follow his life, there are many experiences. Some of them are disappointing, and yet somehow he seems to come back. And we find that when tried and tested, that he truly is a friend of God. And we have known of something of the experience he's gone through when he waited so long with Sarah for their child, Isaac, and then God even asked that son of him. And he passed that test of faith. The main thing about Abraham is Abraham believed in God. Abraham wanted a son and an heir, and it was well nigh impossible. Yet he was given a promise, and Abraham believed that promise. Although Sarah was very old, yet Abraham believed in God. And when Isaac came, and when Isaac, when God asked him that he should sacrifice his own son, he obeys because he believes in God. God, in his mercy, doesn't demand that of him, but as far as he knew at the time, he didn't know that. And the only key that can there possibly be to this man's life is Abraham believed in God. And in the New Testament we have that because his faith, that it was counted to him as righteousness. Now we come to his partner's death. Sarah has been with him for so many years and came out with him from Ur of the Chaldees, and has come at last to the time of her death at a great age. And now he desires that there might be a plot of ground at Machpelah. I'm staying on this a little while because it is very interesting. He is a prince in his own rights, and he's established in that land as much as anybody else is. And yet we find a glimpse here as if there was something in his heart that wasn't fulfilled. And we have this verse, if I may read verses 3 and 4 in that chapter we read. And Abraham stood up from his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you. Now that is his desire. We'll stay on that for a little minute, but the main thing about this is that, and we saw the bargaining that went on as we read, and eventually they come to a settlement on how much should be paid and how much land be given, and that is settled. But it's that phrase, I am a stranger and a sojourner. Yet he is in that land, really as established as most of the tribes round about, and yet he doesn't really feel that he can say, I am not a stranger. There's something in his heart that causes him to say, maybe and probably, he felt that however lovely it may have been in the land that God had brought him, that it was not really his homeland, and that there was a greater homeland than the land he lived in. And this is where the Epistle to the Hebrews is so very helpful, that in his heart he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So as far as he's concerned on this earth, whatever God may give him, whatever land God may give him, he said he always felt a stranger and a sojourner. His friend was God, and God was his friend. And so there was that feeling in his heart on that matter. Now this is echoed in a few parts of Scripture. God had said in regard to the land of promise through Moses, he said, the land shall not be sold forever, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. God said that to them as well in the time of Moses. Then King David, when David and the people were preparing lavish preparations for the building of the temple, or they were hoping to build it, said these words, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly? For all things come of thee, for we are strangers and sojourners before thee. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. So King David, when he said, well, I hope to, and we know that's what happened there, and Solomon eventually built the temple, but he had hoped to do this, and lavish preparations. And yet, although he was well established as a king, and a mighty and a powerful king, and you could say, well, you've got a country, you've got a land, you've got your own territory, yet he says this, but we are only strangers and sojourners. He says that as well. So what Abraham has said was implanted deeply in the national mind. In the book of Psalms, we hear again, hear my prayer, O Lord. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Now you can see we're just picking up those verses there. Those said by Moses on behalf of God. Those said by Abraham himself. And then by David, in an account of David. And also in the book of Psalms. A stranger and a sojourner. That's a little phrase that I'd like to bring, that Abram brought into the minds of the people. Now, why is he saying this? The reason becomes apparent. If I may read to you again the verses from Hebrews. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. How? As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him are the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, let's stay there for a little while. David uses the same phrase, King David. And he gives the negative reason why they regarded themselves as strangers and sojourners in this life. But Abraham gives the positive reason why he believes that they were strangers and sojourners. Now, if you remember in the verse that I read by David, that closing phrase, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly? For all things come of thee, for we are strangers and sojourners before thee, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth, here we are, our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. That's King David. He says, why do you ask me? You might say that I'm using in the statement regarding preparation for the temple that we are strangers and sojourners. Well, he said, because of this reason. I am a king. I've got country. I've got material wealth. I've got also a territory. I've got all this, and probably more territory than the children of Israel ever had in their history. A vast empire, really. And so he's able to say, I am firmly established. Yet he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner for this reason, because my life is like a shadow, and in this world there is none abiding. He puts it negatively. Yet it's a great message for all of us, that we might learn of that, and we say, well, that is true, that our lives are but a shadow. There are many instances in Scripture. There's one of the Psalms written by a godly person in the Psalms of David, but it's Psalm 90, where it says, we spend our lives like a tale that is told. It's like telling a story to a child. A child says, well, don't finish, go on, I'll say it again. But we can't repeat our tale. It's only said once. And when it comes to its end, that story is finished as far as this story on earth is concerned. And our life is like a story. You begin it, and there's great excitement. We're in the middle of the story, and then the story comes to an end. And our life is like that. It has a beginning and an end. There in the book of Psalms, and in Isaiah 2, particularly Psalms, the days of man are as the grass of the field, and his glory like the flower of grass. There is a little flower, they say, a tiny little thing, delicate little flower, that is the flower of grass. But if we're not familiar with that, we can think of buttercups and daisies. And that they have so brief a life, and they're about the only glory you see in the grass. And you might say, a little blade of grass, tell me your story. Well, I didn't last very long, but I had some glory. What was your glory? Well, look at my tiny little flower. How much did it last? A day. And the wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And then in the Epistle of James, we are told then, we spend our life is but a vapor. That even, in a sense, I know it's more dramatic, but it's very, very telling. As if there were not very much substance to us. We're here, and then we're gone. If you look at vapor, you might say, see how that kettle is steaming. Somebody switches off the gas, electrode, whatever it is, and it ceases. And the steam that went soon dissipates. And our life is like that. Our life is but a vapor. And what we have been told there is to remind us that we are not on this earth forever. That's all. As simple as that. You're not here forever, and I'm not here forever. So we can say we are strangers and sojourners. Our life is but a shadow, and no one, there is none abiding. There are some who reach a great age. I think Wales can boast, can't they? I don't know the oldest man altogether. I think, was he 112 or 113, 112, something like that. And you know, very lovely and a great achievement, I should think, in longevity. And yet, he could not abide forever. There is none that abideth forever. So David puts it like that. Abraham put it in rather a different way. What it is summed up in here is as if the New Testament captures what is the heart of this man. By faith, it is true, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country. It sums up Abraham's life. That is quite true. That's how he felt. They lived in tents, and they never put the pegs too deeply, that they would move on. It's true he was like that. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In their heart was a burning promise from God that their seed would be as this stars in the sky, or the sands on the seashore, that it would be just like that. But why, we say, did he say that he was but a sojourner, a stranger to a local prince, probably not as powerful as he himself, or as much possessions, or maybe not as established? Why did he say that? Because in his heart, he knew that this was not the full promise. It was a promise. God had brought him to a lovely place, but he knew that there was more. And the promised land to him would be something far greater. He looked for something. Now, isn't this true of all of us here, probably, whatever stage we're at just now? Think back. Think back in the time when you were going through your spiritual search, wondering, is there a meaning to life? What is the purpose of it all? And if there is a God, how can I find that God? You know, we've gone through times like that. All of us, I should probably, well, definitely, isn't it? All of us have gone through something like that. We were looking, and we were seeking. And it says in the Old Testament, they who seek for me with all their hearts shall surely find me. And in Abram's heart, there was a yearning and a longing for more than just a plot of ground. He had to have some ground to bury his wife, but he yearned for far more than that. And we are told in the Hebrew epistle what it was. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now this city, what is this city? Is it a city on earth? I began to think about this. Well, you know, and we believe here, that the city is not on earth at all. The Jerusalem that we love is the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem on earth persecuted the prophets and crucified the Savior. The Jerusalem on earth, although there is a very warm place in our hearts for the Jerusalem on earth. And many of us would visit that place and would be interested in knowing, well, this is where a certain prophet was, and this is where the Savior was, and this is the place where he was crucified outside the city, and maybe go to Nazareth or the Sea of Galilee, and the scriptures of the old and the new will become very much alive to us. But at the end of our spiritual pilgrimage, it is not to Jerusalem that we want to go. You know, if I come to the end of my life now and I say, well, take me to Jerusalem. Well, you might say, well, what for? Would you like to see what the old city is like? Well, no, well, I want the city of God. There is a Jerusalem which is above. It takes the same name. It's the loveliness of God. And now, for a little while, I'd like us to look at the book of Revelation. I know we've been there recently, but if I could do that again. And look at chapter, let me see, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now remember, this is a vision, and it is a vision given to John the Divine. And it's a wonderful thing. He's being allowed a glimpse of that which surrounds the divine being, the great creator, the one who, in whose hands everything exists. We live and we move and we have our being by the mercy of God. He's a God in whose hand our breath is. This great divine being, this being who is perfect in all his attributes, and yet has feelings. He loves. He has wrath. He has mercy. All these things belong to him in their perfect form. He is a being. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Now here you have a glimpse of the kindness of God, and how necessary this kindness is for poor things like ourselves who've lived on this strange old world. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a city. What a city. A city where God meets the people who will be the inhabitants in such a way in his kindness that he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. That is a great thing. You know, whatever organization there is on earth, and however humanitarian and well-meaning it may be, it will have its hierarchical system and levels. And you're not going to have the general manager of it all coming down with tears in his heart to every individual who seeks help. He will have trained many little people to help. But in this case, it is God himself who wipes away all tears from our eyes. And the city itself, a place where there is no death, nor crying, or pain, or tears, for all these things are passed away. And this is the city of God. And this is a city where Abraham has set his heart. A city whose maker and founder is God himself. For to him, then, God is the end of his journey. You might say, where are you going, Abraham? What you're looking for? You've been given a promise. Have you not got a territory? Yes, he says, very good. I have a promise in my heart. Do you believe the promises? Yes, I believe the promises. This I believe. Have you any more to say, Abraham? Yes. I'm still yearning for what, Abraham? The city of God, whose builder and maker is God. And that should be true of all of us here, that there is a sense where we could be satisfied in our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, and we have possessed so much in him, and we desire to live, and life is sweet. Yet at the same time, there is something in our hearts and our souls that reaches out for that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, for the Jerusalem that is above. There is that yearning in our hearts as well. The city of God. Now, shall we go on with this chapter and learn a little more about this city? And I know it is in figurative language, nevertheless. The beauty of the city. Now, some of these words are pretty hard to pronounce. Some of the stones, precious stones. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So that the things on earth that we are temporarily satisfied, we came to Christ where we are satisfied, but when we come to the very fount of the waters of life, which we shall drink of freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Abram overcame by faith. We overcome by faith. We meet together in Christ, and righteousness is counted to us. Then he shows of those who will not enter, but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and the murderers and the warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So what we're having here, remember in figurative language, the description of that great city where the divine being, our great God, dwells. Having the glory of God. And her light was like unto most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysopras, yes. The 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We have a glimpse there of the holy city. This is a city that is told to us, sums up the life of Abraham in the New Testament, that he regarded himself as a sojourner and a stranger because his homeland was heaven. That's why. David puts it negatively. He says, I'm a sojourner because my life here is a shadow anyway. Should he believe the other? But Abraham expresses it. He shows that there is a real reason. He's a friend of God. And ultimately, he desires to be with God, his great friend. Now, where are we in this? Who are they which enter that place? We are told in this chapter 11 that there is a quality of faith that is God-given. And Abraham was given that faith, and Isaac, and Jacob, and many others, some famous and some not famous. Now, they are not complete until Christ comes, but it is their faith is counted to them for righteousness. What about us? We need the same faith, and it comes from the same source. It comes from heaven. It comes from glory. And we need the righteousness that was given to Abraham. We need that same righteousness. It was a righteousness that was given to him from God. Neither do we enter glory unless we have a righteousness that is given. Now, how do we find this? Here is a little phrase in this chapter: they whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There must be a relationship with him. Now then, I want to look at some more verses now before I go on with that. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verses 6, 7 and 8. Wherefore it is contained in the Scriptures, this is quoting the Old Testament again, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, what have we there? God is showing here, he's showing them exactly the foundation stone of the church. It is an elect stone. It is a precious stone. And the stone, if we can speak like that, in that figurative way, is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear as the apostles being founders. Well, they are in a way, because they are very close to the foundation itself, in that way, if you want it, in that pictorial way. But it is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that when we look now at the city of God and this new place, we must look now, well, has it got a foundation? The foundation of the city of God for us is Jesus Christ himself. And if we believe in him, we shall not be confounded. Now then, it's a very choice word. To be confounded is a terrible thing. You know, when you're confounded. Suppose you're being caught out in something. You're a bit ashamed now. And you're hoping to hide it. And somebody says in front of others, I saw you do that, I know it was you. And you can't answer, you're taken by surprise, you are confounded. It's an awful situation to be in, to be confounded. You're dumb as well, dumbfounded. You don't know what to say, you're embarrassed. In that day when we stand before God, unless there is a reality of faith in our hearts, we shall be confounded. We will be embarrassed. We will be ashamed. We will not know where to turn. But if we have believed in what God has chosen to be the foundation stone, Jesus Christ himself, then we shall not be confounded. That is the area now that we are looking at. There comes a time when we can say that we are no more strangers. See how the New Testament has taken these words up. And in the Epistle to the Ephesians and in chapter 2 and towards the end of that chapter, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now you might say, well, how is he able to say to this? You see, this is, we are able to reach this place more rapidly. Greater are our privileges, because when we come to Christ, we come to a clearer view of our destiny. A clearer view. And so he's able to say regarding the Christian, you are no more strangers and foreigners. In a sense, whilst we're on this earth, that will remain, in a sense. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You come now into a relationship. You belong to God's household. You belong to Emmanuel's land. You belong to the city of God. You belong to the inheritance incorruptible. Or as Paul put it in Romans, you become heirs of God And then again he says, and you are co-heirs with Christ. You are not a stranger and a foreigner or a sojourner anymore. Your wandering is finished. Your wandering is finished. There was in Abraham, there must have been during his life, that he knew that his ultimate wandering would finish when he went to glory. That he knew that. But God had already given him that great gift of righteousness, that he had this deep assurance. Whatever country I see here, whatever land I see here, whatever I may have here, will not be to me as satisfying as when I enter the city of God. It is the same with us, except we have met the Son of God. God at last spoke. It is a marvelous thing. You know, when you think of Isaiah 53 that describes what Jesus Christ would go through, it speaks as if it had already happened. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Arises from that prophecy of Isaiah, a beautiful, beautiful picture of the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can look at Calvary and say, you are wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace is upon thee, and with thy stripes I am healed. And so we look then at the blessed Savior, and we know that God has, according to the Hebrew epistle, God has spoken many times in olden days by the prophets, that here is his final word. Do you remember at the beginning of that chapter where it says that his express image of his person, and how wonderful and glorious is his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we find him somewhere along our spiritual pilgrimage. We hear about him. We feel maybe a little disturbed. We hear of others that have believed and have found peace with God. And we're not really sure it can be so. And yet, even before then, you have the same experience as myself. Long before I became a Christian, I was longing for something that I could never have given words to explain it. That there had to be some, and I remember talking to my brother and saying, surely I said somewhere there is a lost chord that when it's found, it'll make the tune right. And I keep thinking of a piano, you know, with the middle C gone. And however hard you try to overcome it, it's very difficult with that very dominant note. You have to go all over the place and do all sorts of antics. There is something missing. And I felt, well, that's how I felt. Happy in many ways. Unhappy in many ways too. That there was something, if only you could find it. Sometimes I thought it could be in music, oddly enough. Other times I thought it could be in philosophy. And all sorts of places I thought I might find some original truth. And then we find Jesus Christ who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's a matter of really, are we going to be confounded regarding the person of Christ? Or is he precious to us? And that we can see such a life, such magnificent words, such a beautiful fulfillment of God's plans, such a death, such anguish and such graciousness, such a resurrection, such an act of love by God. He asked Abraham, he said, would you sacrifice your son for me? Yes, I would. All right, Abraham, go on, stop. But with God, he says, I will sacrifice him. He will go all the way. In fact, it will be more than that. I will lay on him the iniquity of us all, so everyone that comes believing to him will be forgiven all his sins. Because they've been paid for once, and I do not require it twice. When our faith is in him, and he has become precious, then we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, with family, and are built upon the foundation and the apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament as well, you see. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let me read you now a hymn. I don't know if all the verses are in this, but it's a very small print, so you'll have to be patient with me. And every time I've seen this hymn, it's been in small print anyway. So, but yeah, there are 7 or 8 verses to it, but there are 5 here, and I'm sure these are lovely too. It's Robert Murray McShane, and he's describing how he wanted something that would make him right with God, and that is righteousness. What does God require of us? God requires a righteousness which is equal to his own. Now, we can never make it, obviously. Hopeless. We can never make it. So what happens? He provides a righteousness in Jesus Christ. And he takes away our unrighteousness, and Christ pays the penalty. But also, he gives us the righteousness of Christ, and this is by faith. It is very difficult. The difficult part is our pride in being willing to receive the righteousness which is outside ourselves. But it is a righteousness which is perfect. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my Lord. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Now, this phrase is Hebrew. Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah my righteousness, was nothing to me. Meant nothing. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over their soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah my righteousness, my Saviour must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu was all things to me. In treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sidkenu my death song shall be. Lovely. Those verses are lovely. And there are a few more as well. Very beautiful. That Christ is my righteousness. And when Christ is my righteousness, it is a righteousness that's come from God to me. There is then a fulfillment in our souls. And although, in a sense, we will always be strangers and sojourners here on this earth, yet our hearts know that we are aiming for the homeland. We're here now for a brief life, like a shadow, and no abiding place. But we know that we have an abiding place. And we know that there is a city of God whose foundation and builder is God himself. And we know that that place is our home, and that is where we belong. The greatness of Abraham. Is there anyone mentioned more often in the Old Testament than Abraham? The greatness of Abraham. He rises there as a man of faith. And because of his faith, God counted that to him for righteousness, and which is brought together in Christ. And that is the essential thing for us as well. And we shall see our God. McShane, in another hymn, put it, we shall be dressed in beauty, not our own. We are washed of our sin, we're cleansed, and we're dressed in the beauty and the righteousness of Christ. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee, O Lord, to bless us and to keep us close to Thee. and to guide us in our way. It has been a struggle, O Lord, for everyone who came to Thee. No one came that easily. There was our pride and our problems and all these things. But at last we felt the irresistible grace of God drawing us to His Son, God's final word to this very sad and weary world that we're living in. Our Lord, we worship Thee and thank Thee for all Thy kindness towards us. Bless us all now and keep us in our ways and bless our dear church. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.